Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If I don't know you, my name is Dan. I'm the pastor of college ministry here at Emmanuel Bible Church, and it is a joy to welcome you to our second week of our summer breakout series, and I'm just thrilled that so many of you want to learn about Scottish church history. This is a thrill to my heart to be able to talk about this topic, which I don't know why it's so big a deal in my life, why I've gravitated towards the Scots and their indomitable spirit, but I have, and so this is sort of just the overflow of several years of being interested in Scottish church history, and hopefully it's helpful to you. I aim for this to be a practical talk. It's not a sermon. This is very much a church history lecture. I don't know, you can look through your booklet. This might be the only church history talk that we have going this whole month, but I hope that this is an encouragement to you that's practical, helpful, but more than anything, I hope that it helps you get better heroes. This gives you men to look up to who stood down death and hell in the face and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ valiantly and boldly, that you could do the same. So if you have a Bible, we're going to start just with some Bible because, hey, we're a Bible church. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read for us and then pray, and then we will start talking about Scotland. Joshua chapter 1, Moses is dead, and his successor, Joshua, is commissioned once again by the Lord God with a very particular charge that is repeated throughout the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened, and don't be dismayed. For Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." Let's pray. God in heaven, as we attend to this topic this morning, reflecting for just a brief moment on several hundred years of your faithfulness to the country of Scotland through fearless saints who you've raised up there. Father, would you work in us that same spirit of courage to which you commanded Joshua? May you give us a holy boldness like our forebears because of our belief in, obedience to, our love for your word, but most of all because of our conviction that you are with us. Be with us even now as we study and consider these great things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The American church, my estimation, appears to be more fearful now than it's ever been. Virus comes along, we can't meet, shut it down. The future, who knows what's coming? We're willing to exchange the truth for trends, to medicate the mind into numbness. We're a church, not Emmanuel, but broadly the American church, who is gripped by fear, it seems. Controlled by it. I wonder, too, for you, what makes you fearful on any given day? Is it a medical diagnosis? Is it the loss of someone that you love? Is it something at work? Something at home? There's lots of things to fear, but what is the remedy for that fear? My family and I, right now in our devotions, are going through a reading plan by a Scottish guy, the Robert Murray McChane reading plan. And we're currently working through Joshua. Every morning I ask my kids as we open up Joshua, what is the point of the book of Joshua? And every morning they say the same thing. Do not fear, the Lord is near. Do not fear, the Lord is near. If there's any remedy for the fear that has so gripped the American church today, it is the nearness of the Lord God. It is that God is with his people. And I think one of the reasons that we tend to be such fearful people today is because we have many fearful heroes who have forgotten that. The heroes that are lauded today are people who will cave, who are fools ruled by political correctness. And we need courageous heroes who know that their God is with them and have true courage that comes from nearness to the Lord. And in the Lord's peculiar providence, he has singularly blessed one country on this globe with countless such heroes in its history. And that is Scotland. Scottish church history, like all of church history, is marked by conflict, by constant battling, by trials and tribulations that called forth the brave hearts of men and women to stand for Christ amid the tumult. Samuel Rutherford, a Scotsman, wrote of Scottish church history, quote, "Christ hath a great design of free grace to these lands, but his wheels must move over mountains and rocks. He never yet wooed a bride on earth, but in blood, in fire, and in the wilderness." Scottish church history is marked by wars, revolutions, exiles, persecutions, hangings, beheadings, plagues, sieges, famine, upheaval. All of it has befallen the Scottish, what they call the Kirk, which is their word for church, ever since the Protestant Reformation. But it was precisely those storms that produced some of the greatest acts of courage that the church has ever seen. And so my aim this morning is to introduce you to a few of my favorite dead Scottish friends who have an incredible testimony of courage that stands as a testament to the power of God in the spiritual life of a nation, and whose example should press the bellows of biblical truth to flame the fire of courage in our own hearts. I think we all have legitimate reasons to be afraid, and yet our God calls us, even as he did Joshua, don't be afraid. Be courageous, because the Lord your God is with you. And I want to introduce you then to some of my dear brothers from the Kirk of Scotland as we walk from the 1500s to the 1800s, from the Firth of Clyde to the Shetland Isles, south to north, and hear testimonies of God's strengthening grace through the lives of four particular Scottish saints. I had originally planned like six or seven, and then the Lord's kindness prevailed, and I started whittling down, so we're down to four. But know that there's way more that we could be talking. I'm sure that you guys even have other people that you're like, I wish you would talk about these four. But we're going to talk about the four that I have, which is John Knox, Robert Bruce, Samuel Rutherford, and Robert Murray McChane. Those are the four that we'll consider this morning as a kind of survey, in a way, of Scottish church history and the courage that we find there. And each of them will give us a kind of profile in courage, the first being John Knox, who had a courage to fight. The courage to fight. John Knox is usually referred to as the trumpet blast of the Scottish Reformation. He's the gospel father of Scotland. He is the reason that there are Christians in Scotland today. It's because of John Knox. In the 1500s, during the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin, Scotland too would experience Reformation because of this singular individual, because of this firebrand of the Scottish Reformation, John Knox. This was a day marked by insane corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. It was no different in Scotland. It was said that there were 3,000 priests in that day, and of those 3,000 priests, maybe a couple hundred of them had illegitimate children. One had 8 illegitimate children, another 10. It was common for women to marry the priests, and sometimes multiple women, even though it was forbade officially by the Church of Rome. Many of the priests themselves were illiterate. Reading the Bible had long since ceased. Several, it was said, didn't even know their alphabet. They couldn't read to begin with. The ones who could read never read the Bible because that smacked of Lutheranism, of Protestantism. And one was confronted for reading the Bible one day, and he said, "Well, I'm glad that I've never read the Old or the New Testament and only stuck to that which the Pope has given me." That was the day in which John Knox was birthed onto the scene. He was born in 1514 in Haddington, Scotland, just a few years before Luther's theses ignited the fires of Reformation. He studied at St. Andrews at age 15. He was a brilliant intellect. He studied to be a lawyer and eventually became kind of a Roman Catholic priest, but more of a notary for the priests. And under the preaching of Thomas Guyon, who was an ex-Dominican friar, Knox first heard the gospel, and he said he cast his anchor upon Christ, having heard a sermon preached on John chapter 17. Knox had come to Christ only shortly after the martyrdom of one great Scottish saint, who we won't talk about at this time. His name was Patrick Hamilton, who was one of the first to defy Roman Catholicism in Scotland during the Reformation period. And Patrick Hamilton was burned at the stake essentially for preaching justification by faith alone, for rejecting the Mass. Knox, because of the influence of Patrick Hamilton and his martyrdom, ended up leaving from his office and becoming a counselor to a man named George Wishart. And a counselor in that day actually was just a kind of a fancy word for a bodyguard. He would follow him around with a two-handed broadsword and make sure that people wouldn't kill him while he's preaching the gospel, because that's what happened if you preached the gospel in Scotland in that day. And after George Wishart was captured, he told Knox, "One sacrifice is enough. Go your way." Knox was then asked to preach at St. Andrew's Castle for a Reformed congregation. He hadn't been a preacher really consistently up until that period, and he was terrified of the concept. It was such a high and lofty calling. And you can imagine, this is a day in which preachers are regularly burned at the stake. So to become a gospel preacher, he knew meant his life was forfeit.
Could I ask a question?
Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
At this point, or at what point did he become a Protestant?
Yeah.
Was he a Catholic at birth, or what?
Right, yeah. He was a Catholic when he was growing up, and in 1543 is when he heard the gospel from Thomas Guyon. And
so he left the Catholic Church?
That's right. Mm-hmm. And so Knox is called to preach at St. Andrew's Castle, and after days of weeping and praying, he eventually does preach. He accepts the call to ministry, preaching Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 to 25. To get a sense for what his preaching was like, Thomas Knox was said to preach for usually an hour or two. He was energetic. When he would preach, he would pound the pulpit, it was said, into blads, meaning breaking it apart. He would be launching out over the podium. You can even see it a little bit in the picture. That's kind of normal posture for him. Even until his dying day, they would have to lift him up into the pulpit, and then a fire would take over him, and he would just explode. One who heard him said, quote, "The voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears." So he preached at St. Andrew's until 1547, at which point the French, which are Catholic at this point, the French attacked St. Andrew's and took him captive. And they made him a galley slave, literally rowing oars for 19 months. He was in the bottom of a ship, just manly, hard work every day. And he could see out of the porthole where the oars would go, the castle that he used to preach at. And he said later that it was always his wish that one day he would get to go back and preach in that castle. And after being freed, Knox then pastored in Scotland and England for 5 years. He went around to different places, eventually became friends with the King of England, King Edward VI, who was a Protestant king, and he made him a royal chaplain. In fact, King Edward VI liked Knox quite a bit and wanted to promote him to bishop, but he said no, because that was clerical work. I have to preach. So he continued being a royal chaplain. But then the unthinkable happened. Edward VI, the Protestant prince, died, and his sister, Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary, ascended the throne. And what began one of the most heinous and horrifying seasons of persecution in the life of the English church. And so John Knox had to make a hard decision. Was he going to stay in England and face persecution, face the fires of Bloody Mary, or would he leave? And he said this, quote, "Albeit that I have in the beginning of this battle appeared to play the faint-hearted and feeble soldier, the cause I remit to God, yet my prayer is that I may be restored to the battle again." He left and was concerned all the while. He ended up on the European continent and preached at a number of different churches, Frankfurt, Geneva. At that time, he formed a close friendship with John Calvin, who was alive, and had a big effect on him. Just to give you a sense for what his preaching was like, during this time, there were a number of folks who would flee from England, and yet the persecution would follow them, and so they would end up going back to Roman Catholicism, even while they're on the European continent. And so John Knox would have none of it, and he preached against those who were defecting from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism under Mary's reign. And he said the following, quote, "O you son of Satan, well do you declare that nothing can mollify the cruel malice nor purge the deadly venom of him in whose heart the devil bears the dominion. You are brother to Cain and fellow to Judas the traitor, and therefore can you do nothing but thirst for the blood of Abel and betray Christ Jesus and his eternal verity." Whew. So Knox was a fiery preacher and was well known for it. But his most lasting impact came when he actually left from the continent and went back to Scotland in 1559, where he would spend the rest of his life preaching God's word. He became the preacher of St. Giles Cathedral. If you've been to Scotland, if you've been to Edinburgh, you've probably done a tour. You've been there, you've seen it. It's a big cathedral on the Royal Mile there in Edinburgh near the castle. And that's where he preached for a number of years and had a profound impact on stirring up the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. During this time, a queen regent came to the throne in Scotland. Her name is now known as Mary, Queen of Scots. And she had much Catholic sympathy. She had been raised in France and come back to the throne. And when she came back to Scotland and Knox was preaching there, she took a private mass, because Knox had so infiltrated the whole of Scotland that it wasn't proper for her anymore to take a public mass. And so she takes a private mass. And Knox hears about this. And he says, quote, "One mass is more fearful to me than if 10,000 armed enemies had landed in any part of this realm and purposed to suppress the whole region." He was fearful of no man, but he feared the Lord God. He had a reverent, holy fear for God. And he thought, if papacy is allowed to have its way in this land, then God will smite us. And so, because of that, he went to confront Mary, Queen of Scots. He was the kind of guy who would preach fiery sermons against her in public. And so eventually she got wind of this. I mean, she's like in Holyrood Castle, just down the way from where he is. And so she says, "You got to come and talk to me." And so he does. He has an audience with the queen. It's just him and then all her court and her. And he's talking to her. There's five or six of these encounters that we have records of. Let me just give you a flavor for what one of them sounded like. This is the first one. In the middle of the conversation, Queen Mary, "Yea, but ye are not the Kirk that I will nourish. I will defend the Kirk of Rome, for it is, I think, the true Kirk of God." John Knox, "Your will, madam, is no reason. Neither doth your thought make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. Wonder not, madam, that I call Rome a harlot, for the church is altogether polluted with all kind of spiritual fornication, as well in doctrine as in manners." Queen Mary, "My conscience is not so." John Knox, "Conscience, madam, requireth knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge ye have none." Those are the kinds of conversations he would have with the queen, who could have killed him at any moment and did not. It was said after the third disputation with Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, that she went into her room and cried because John Knox had so obliterated her. And he went on to say to Queen Elizabeth of England,
"I have a question."
Yeah.
Did he just denounced the Catholic Church?
That's right.
But did he give her the true gospel?
Oh, over and over again.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, if you read the rest of the disputation, you'll see he was a gospel preacher through and through.
I meant to the queen.
Yeah, and he definitely did, yes. Yeah, he would denounce the Mass as a way of setting up a preaching of the gospel, of the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. Yeah. He later wrote to Queen Elizabeth, whatsoever he approves by his eternal word, that is God, that shall be approved, and what he damneth shall be condemned, though all men in the earth should hazard the justification of the same. He was a man who is captured by the word of God. Whatever God's word said, he had to do, no matter what anyone else said. And because of that, Knox enjoyed an incredible influence in Scottish church life. Mary, Queen of Scots, did not rule the day. He ended up ruling the day. It was said by Spurgeon several centuries later that when John Knox would ascend his stairs to his prayer room to pray, that was the most important hour in all of Scottish church history. He was a man of deep, devoted prayer, and he shook the gates of heaven for the sake of Scotland. He ended up being one of the writers of what's now known as the Scots Confession. It became kind of the statement of faith for Scotland over the next century. He instituted Presbyterianism throughout Scotland. Catholicism, though it still had some hold, was largely banished. And eventually he died in 1572, and today is buried underneath a parking space. If you go to St. Giles Cathedral, there's lots of statues of him all over the place, but his actual body is underneath parking space 23, and there's oil stains and a little plaque that says, "Here lies John Knox." Here's my question. What was the secret to Knox's courage in the heat of so many battles? Let me read you a couple quotes from him. "As for the fear of danger that may come to me, let no man be solicitous. My life is in the custody of him whose glory I seek." Or, again, "Stand with Christ Jesus in this day of his battle, which shall be short and victory everlasting. For the Lord himself shall come in our defense, and with his mighty power he shall give us the victory when the battle is most strong, and he shall turn our tears into everlasting joy." And probably most famously said of John Knox, "One man with God is always in the majority." That's John Knox, who had the courage to fight. Now I want to introduce you to a contemporary of his.
How did he die?
Sickness and old age. Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce was a man of great conviction and of tender conscience, a spiritual successor to John Knox living just after him. He was described by contemporary John Livingston, quote, "No man in his time spake with such evidence and power of the Spirit, yea, many of his hearers thought that no man since the apostles spake with such power." Where did that power come from for Robert Bruce? Well, it came from one thing. It was very apparent. If you read any of his writings, you see this over and over and over again. He was utterly consumed with the life of the conscience. He wanted to convict and clean the conscience of man. Alexander White writes that his life is a lifelong lesson and illustration in fearlessness, in fidelity, and in a good conscience to the end. Bruce grew up under parents of nobility in Airth Castle. He was decidedly Roman Catholic in his leanings growing up. His parents sent him to France to study law. But when he returned, he was converted. We don't know exactly how, but shortly thereafter, August 31st, 1581, in his 20s, he's up in his parents' castle, the new loft chamber of Airth Castle, and he experiences a kind of dramatic call to ministry. And this is what he writes about that very moment. Quote, "It pleased God to cite me inwardly, judicially, in my conscience, and to present all my sins before me in such a sort that he omitted not a circumstance, but made my conscience to see time, place, persons, as lively as in the hour I did them. My conscience condemned me, and the condemnatory," meaning Satan, "tormented me, and made me feel the wrath of God pressing down, as it were, to the lower hell." He was a man of such tender, active conscience that it was that very means that not only convicted him to conversion, but also brought him into ministry. His parents were not happy about his conversion and call to ministry, and so they forbade him from leaving the castle and going to preach, which they did successfully for 2 years. And while he was there, he went into the dungeon of the castle, into the cellar, and he carved into the wall, "Let them say," 1581. And it's still there today. You can see it. Bruce quickly was then shuffled out of his parents' castle and into a spot of preaching at St. Andrews. While he was there at St. Andrews preaching, he was entered into kind of like a preacher tournament, if you could think of it that way. A bunch of different preachers were called to preach on different texts. He was asked to preach on Ephesians 6. And so he went to Edinburgh and he preached on Ephesians 6. And he was such a gifted preacher that immediately they said, "All right, you're our new pastor." And they called him to St. Giles Cathedral, exactly where John Knox had preached. And Bruce then began in the cathedral at St. Giles his long and defining relationship with one King James VI of Scotland, who would become King James I of England. Their relationship, you should think of it kind of like Saul and David, that King James VI was mercurial and flighty, while Bruce was steadfast in his love towards the Lord. Initially, they had a kind of admiration, love, and respect on both sides of the friendship, but Edward VI was politically motivated. He wanted to be in charge of everything. And Robert Bruce was a man of convicted conscience, who would only do that which the scriptures would tell him to do. For instance, there was a high-profile murder from some nobility, and Edward VI told Robert Bruce, "Well, you just need to tell the people, look the other way. It's not a big deal." And he said, "No, I won't. If conscience convicts me, then I must, but I won't." And so Edward began to realize that Bruce could not be bought, that he was a man of clean conscience, and that convicted the king. And so he began to despise his sermons. Edward VI, on one occasion, was sitting there listening to his sermons in the balcony of St. Giles Cathedral, and he started loudly talking to someone around him in the middle of the sermon. And so Bruce stops preaching until the king stops talking. And then he starts preaching again. And then the king starts talking again, so Bruce stops until he stops, and then he starts preaching again. And a third time, the king starts talking, and Bruce stops, and then he says the following: "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are at ease. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." So not surprisingly, 1596, Bruce is expelled from his pulpit by a trumped-up treason charge, only to be invited back a year later. It went back and forth, and some days Edward VI seemed to be in love with him, and other days he hated him as his worst enemy. Until eventually, the Gowrie affair occurred. There was a preacher named John, Earl of Gowrie, who was a faithful Protestant minister, who went out with a number of other faithful Protestant ministers and the king on a hunting raid. And when they came back, it turned out all of the ministers were dead. So you could put two and two together. However, the king required all the ministers of Scotland of any station to report that these men had died because they were treasonous. They were put to death because of a failure to obey the king. But Bruce simply said that he refused to do so because there was no evidence. His conscience did not convict him, so he wouldn't do it. He said, "No prince has power to give instructions to another prince's ambassador. I am the Son of God's ambassador." Bruce said he would not exchange divine theology for court theology. And so he was banished from his pulpit again, and he was sent way up north to Inverness, which, if you know Scotland, that's past Loch Ness and way up there, kind of out in the boonies. And that really was where God used him for some of the most fruitful ministry of his life. He saw countless conversions, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people coming to faith in Christ while he was preaching up there in Inverness, people coming down from the highlands, sometimes walking up to 20, 30 miles in order to hear him preach. And many came to faith in Jesus Christ because his preaching convicted the soul by exalting the holiness of God. He said, quote, "Terrible it is to see the countenance of God and his justice. When the Lord wakens thy conscience, there is never a sin but it shall start to thy memory and bring such a horror with it that of all pains it is the greatest. Yea, the burning of the carcass in a hot lead is nothing to the trouble of the conscience. He was a man of one mission, to get at the conscience of the sinner, to present one with one's sins so that they might come before holy God empty-handed, looking to Christ for salvation. That was what Bruce's fearlessness flowed from. It was his clear view of the conscience. John Livingston, a contemporary, said, quote, "He had a notable faculty in searching deep in the Scriptures and of making the most dark mysteries most plain, but especially in dealing with everyone's conscience. He was much exercised in conscience himself." Ian Murray, who's a contemporary church historian, writes, quote, "He regarded obedience to conscience as fundamental to all true Christian living. From that never-forgotten night at Erith in August 1581, acting according to conscience was his watchword." And to hear him say it himself, quote, "Conscience is the best of friends or the worst of enemies in the whole creation. We claim no perfection, but a good conscience in all things." And he also said, "I had rather yet be banished from England and Scotland by his grace, ere they are able to stain the glory of my ministry. For this has been my petition to God, that the Lord Jesus should lead me safely out of this temptation without impairing my union with him, nor the hurt of the peace of my own conscience." The key to his fearlessness was a clean conscience, which the Apostle Paul says is the aim of our charge. It's a pure heart that issues in love and faith and a good conscience. And that's exactly what Robert Bruce had and demonstrated. Well, a third friend that I... Yes, ma'am.
In that movie, Braveheart,
yes.
William Wallace had this sort of adversarial relationship, as I recall, with someone he called Robert the Bruce.
That's right. It's a different guy, actually. Yeah, Robert the Bruce.
Explain that.
I'm sorry, yes. Yeah, that's hundreds of years prior.
I think it was probably an ancestor of this guy?
Maybe. They might have been related. I don't know. But different guy. Yeah, Robert the Bruce, as depicted in Braveheart, different from Robert Bruce. There's lots of Bruce Roberts throughout Scottish church history. My middle name is Robert, I think, because of Scottish lineage and all that. So it's a popular name. All right. A third friend I want to introduce you to. We'll see what the Lord does in giving us time. Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford, who you probably are familiar with because of his letters, if you know anything about him, and we'll talk about that briefly. He is a man who taught his people how to suffer well. The trials of Robert Bruce gave way to the terrors of the Puritan era. So we're moving now from John Knox in the 1500s, Robert Bruce's 1600s, now Samuel Rutherford, born in 1600. And Charles I, in the middle of the 1600s, ascends the throne in England and seeks to continue a return to Roman Catholicism in England as well as in Scotland. And because of that, on July 23rd, 1637, because of the mounting pressure of imposing Roman Catholic rites onto the people of England, a minister mounts the pulpit in St. Giles Cathedral to read a collect, a prayer from this new Book of Common Prayer that's been issued by Charles I. And a woman named Jenny Geddes famously lifts a three-legged stool in the air, yells at him, "Dare ye mass in my lung," which is to say, "Dare ye say the mass into my ear," and throws the stool at the minister's head. If you go to St. Giles Cathedral today, you'll still see the stool up on a pedestal. It's been enshrined there for all to remember. And it became kind of the moment that sparked a number of riots that led to what's called the period of the Scottish Covenanters. The next year, 1638, they signed a national covenant on a massive deerskin. It was a repetition, really, of previous covenants that the Church of Scotland had made, but the idea was basically that they were opposing Roman Catholicism and returning to the faith of John Knox. And the Covenanters opposed popery, that of Charles I, and also prelacy, which is essentially that the government would choose who gets to pastor where. And they very much opposed that. One signature, however, on this large deerskin covenant was conspicuously absent, and that was that of Samuel Rutherford. because just a few years prior, he had been banished to the north in Aberdeen. Samuel Rutherford, born in 1600, was bright from a young age. He was educated in Edinburgh. He's installed as the pastor in Anwath, a kind of a rural town. And that really was where his heart was for the rest of his life. He loved dearly the people of Anwath and ministered to them with such fervency and love. He visited them regularly. He loved them well. He ministered effectively. One of his friends, a man named James Urquhart, said, quote, "Many times I thought he would have flown out of the pulpit when he came to speak of Jesus Christ. He was never in his right elements, but when he was commending him, he would have fallen asleep in bed speaking of Christ." If you know anything about Samuel Rutherford's writings, then you know he constantly talked about how wonderful Christ is. His book is usually called The Loveliness of Christ. Overflowing, poetic language, a precise, sharp mind, all of it bent towards a deep adoration for the loveliness of Christ. I just want to give you a flavor for what his preaching sounded like while he was there in Anwath. He was preaching just on Jesus' statement, "I thirst," on the cross. And he said, quote, "O wells, O rocks, O running streams, where were you when my Lord could not get a drink? The wells and locks answer, 'Alas, we dare not know him. The Lord hath laid a fence on us. We are arrested. We dare not serve him.' Oh, to hear the wells say, 'We will give Herod and Pilate a drink, but we will give Christ none. Give me leave to say that there is none on earth brewed for him, nothing but a drink of gall and vinegar. The wells say, 'We will give oxen and horses drink, but never a drop for the Lord of glory. For all his service done at Jerusalem, for all his good preaching, for all his glorious miracles, not so much as a drop of cold water. Fie on you, O famous Jerusalem! Is this your stipend? Is this your reward to your great high priest? No, not so much as the beggar's courtesy, a drink of cold water to your dear Redeemer Jesus. But by this Christ hath brought drink for all believers." Rutherford's time in Anwath, as wonderful as it was in the pulpit and in the ministry, was not all joy and love. At first, he saw very little fruit among the people that he ministered to, very hard-hearted, and he grew discouraged because of that. He ended up marrying a woman named Eupham, and they had two children, and both of those children died in infancy. And then his wife became gravely ill in 1629, violently so, and he had to watch her suffer for a year until she eventually passed away as well. And that left him alone in ministry. He said, "Know therefore that the wounds of your Lord Jesus are the wounds of a lover, and that he will have compassion upon a sad-hearted servant." His nearness to Jesus in the midst of his trials became the ground by which he would then minister to others in their trials. And while in Anwath, he wrote one of several polemical volumes against the Jesuits and the Arminians, which was a popular religion of the royal court. He would go on later in his life to write many of these. Even as poetic and dear and devotional as much of his writing was, he could also flip a switch and just write precise, technical, hard-edged polemics. And so he did write one of them, and that earned him a banishment to Aberdeen up in the north, where he was not allowed to preach. And while in Aberdeen, alone with God in room number 44 in Upper Kirkgate, Rutherford wrote over 200 letters over the course of a year and a half to 2 years to his congregation. And that's what he's best known for today. If you have heard of him, it's probably because of his book, The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. He says, "Of that time, that day that my mouth was most unjustly and cruelly closed, the bloom fell off my branches, and my joy did cast the flower. I have tasted bitterness and eaten gall and wormwood since the day on which my master laid bonds on me to speak no more." And yet it was in the midst of that suffering, again, alone, his family passed away, rejected, exiled, unable to preach. It is in the midst of that torment that he does some of his greatest work, writing these sweet letters to the dear folks in his congregation. I'll just give you a couple quotes from him. He's eminently quotable. Quote, "Christ and his cross together are sweet company and a blessed couple. My prison is my palace. My sorrow is with child of joy. My losses are rich losses. My pain, easy pain. He said, when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look around for the Lord's choicest wines. Quote, I know no sweeter way to heaven than through free grace and hard trials together, and one of these cannot well want another. Quote, Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings to a bird. And to a congregant who had just lost a child, he wrote the following, quote, I shall believe for my part that he mindeth to distill heaven out of this loss. For wisdom devised it, and love laid it on, and Christ owneth it as his own, and putteth your shoulder beneath only a piece of it. After 2 years of exile, the Covenanters in 1638 would sign that deerskin document, and in the confusion, Rutherford just de-exiled himself, went back to Anwath, only to be called to a professorship at St. Andrews shortly thereafter, where he met and married his second wife, Jean. And for a period, Rutherford used his brilliant mind in service of the theology of Scotland, refining it, writing several polemical works, and then being invited to participate in the Westminster Assembly, which is where we get the Westminster Confession of Faith. He was one of the Westminster divines. And it was during this time in ministry and after that his wife Jean would give birth to 7 children, and only one of them survived. After writing a work called Lex Rex, which is a political work in direct opposition to the monarchy, Rutherford was summoned to be executed by the crown. But at that time, he had grown so old that he died before he was taken. He said, I have a summons from a higher court. What was the secret to Rutherford's courage in the midst of suffering? It was the sovereign love of Christ. He says, quote, not 1 ounce, not 1 grain weight more is laid on me than he hath enabled me to bear. Faith hath cause to take courage from our very afflictions. The devil is but a whetstone to sharpen the faith and patience of the saints. I know he but heweth and polisheth stones for the new Jerusalem. He's saying, the worst that afflictions can do, help me love Jesus more. Make me more fit for heaven. I've got a whole other long quote. We don't have time. I'll skip it. Okay. Last friend to introduce you to. Robert Murray McChain. I have a very dear affection for... Yes, ma'am?
Robert
Murray McChain.
Oh.
There you go.
I'm looking at you.
That's fine. Yeah, quite all right. Robert Murray McChain. He's very dear to my heart and... to many over the years, and he was a man of great devotion. Following the tumultuous 1600s, the Puritan and Covenanter era, the 1700s in Scotland continued to see much upheaval in the Kirk. In 1712, an act was passed reintroducing to the Church of Scotland the idea of prelacy, basically that the crown could choose who got to pastor where, and that patronages owned pastorates, so basically rich landowners could decide who they wanted to preach in a given place. And if you were to preach the evangelical gospel, then you would be put out of your church, maybe killed. And so this became kind of the era of the field preachers, men who were martyred and preaching outside, sometimes at crowds of 10,000 people, in order to continue preaching the gospel. It was also during this time that there was a rise of what was called moderatism. And basically there are two main religious camps. There were what they called the evangelicals, which are basically people who still preach the gospel, and there were the moderates. And the moderates are kind of like theological liberals. They didn't really care for much for supernatural things. They were sort of influenced by modernism, by the idea that science triumphed over all, and they certainly didn't preach anything about forgiveness or the saving work of Jesus Christ. It was sort of a moralism. They valued the classics and people who could quote Aristotle and that kind of thing. It was said by Lachlan McKenzie, a writer of the day, quote, if people go to perdition these days, it is not for want of ministers. The clergy are likely to become soon as plentiful as locusts in Egypt. And which of them is the greatest plague of the two, time and experience will discover. And it was into that world that McShane was born in the early 1800s to a moderate family. So his family very much believed and preached that kind of false doctrine, just a sort of moralism. He was bright as a kid and ended up attending the University of Edinburgh at the age of 14. He graduated 4 years later in 1831. And it was in that year that everything would change for him because his brother David died. And his brother David, who was older than him, was very dear to him and was the first Christian that he knew. And when his brother David died, it had a profound impact such that every year thereafter, McShane would memorialize his death on that date. And that's what led to Robert's conversion, along with reading a work called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. And when he was converted, it led to a deep contrition over his sin and a profound love for Christ. It was the first time he said, quote, he began to seek God to his soul. Before this time, he was kind of a normal Scots boy. He gave his time to cards, parties, dances, and worldly living, and he began gradually to walk away from all of that. His later friend, Andrew Bonner, who wrote his memoirs, said, quote, to us who can look at the results, it appears probable that the Lord permitted him thus to try many broken cisterns and to taste the wormwood of many earthly streams in order that in after days, by the side of the fountain of living waters, he might point to the world he had forever left and testify the surpassing preciousness of what he had now found. He excelled in the biblical languages. He was particularly adept with Hebrew, which was pretty rare in his day. He was strongly influenced by several of the reformers and Puritans, and also particularly Jonathan Edwards. And he was probably most profoundly influenced by his professor at University of Edinburgh, a man named Thomas Chalmers, who was going to be one of the other ones I was going to tell you about today, but we don't have time. But Thomas Chalmers, an incredible guy who taught him several key ministry principles, to include one that was called the aggressive principle. And what that meant was that on Saturdays, they would meet together, kind of like a men's group in the morning, and then they would all scatter across Edinburgh and just knock on doors and evangelize, door-to-door evangelism. And they would meet with people and share the gospel with them, trying to get everyone to come to church and come to Christ. McShane, in this time, would write, quote, when you gaze upon the sun, it makes everything else tasteless. So when you taste honey, it makes everything else tasteless. So when your soul feeds on Jesus, it takes away the sweetness of all earthly things. Praise, pleasure, fleshly lusts, all lose their sweetness. Keep a continued gaze. Run, looking unto Jesus. Look to the way of salvation. By Jesus fills up the whole horizon. So glorious and peacekeeping. So will the world be crucified to you, and you unto the world. And it was during this time that this kind of intense focus, this obvious devotion to Jesus Christ and a putting away of secondary and lesser things became obvious in the life of McShane. McShane began writing down in a journal, which is still kept for us today, his thoughts basically on a weekly basis. He wrote one, quote, September 2nd, Sabbath evening, reading, too much engrossed and too little devotional. Preparation for a fall. Warning. We may be too engrossed with the shell even of heavenly things. Basically, he's saying he was at seminary, reading seminary books, and it wasn't devotional enough. He was concerned that he wasn't loving Christ enough because of it. He ended up finishing seminary, and he was licensed to preach in the summer of 1835. He's 22 years old. And he began to work as an assistant pastor at Larbert and Dunipace. Basically, it was a dual kind of congregation. There's one church over here and one church over here. And he was the associate pastor. He would preach one place. The lead pastor would preach over here. And then they would swap Sunday morning. And then they would swap and then do Sunday evening like that. And so he would ride a pony back and forth between the two places in order to preach. He was very nervous as a preacher to begin with. He had lots and lots of notes in front of him until one day he was riding on his pony between the two and his notes fell off and into the mud. And so he said, well, I guess I still got to preach. And so he does. And he realized, oh, this is way better. And so he'd never preach with notes again. He hated the idea from that point forward because of the freedom that it allowed him to have in the pulpit. In November of 1836, he was called to be the preacher at a newly built church in the seaside town of Dundee when he was 23, which would be where his ministry would be most marked. The church building there seated about 1,100. It was always crowded on Sundays. There were 4,000 people in the parish of Dundee. It was a rough area given to crime, prostitution, gambling. And McChain continued evangelistic visiting throughout his time in ministry. He would, all throughout the week, just walk into people's homes and ask them to respond to catechistic questions about the Lord Jesus Christ. McChain preached Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. He started a Thursday night prayer meeting. He started another midweek evening instruction for children. His prayer time was incredible. He would sometimes wake up at 3 in the morning, pray for 3 hours, and then continue his day from there. And then at night, usually around 8 or 9, pray for another 3 hours. Usually it was his practice on the Sabbath to pray 6 to 8 hours, what he called the Sabbath, the Sunday. He would pray for 6 to 8 hours. His preaching emphasized conversion and holiness. He was a very evangelistic preacher. Preached a lot about hell, about judgment, but he preached very tenderly. He, in fact, was friends with Andrew Bonner, who was another preacher at the time, and they were having a conversation. And Andrew Bonner, he asked him, what had you been preaching this past Sunday? And he said, I preached on hell and judgment. And McChain's response was, but did you preach it tenderly? And that was the kind of man he was. John Shearer writes, quote, McChain was himself his greatest sermon, and here is the secret of his success. He walked with God in the beauty of holiness. Our Lord's presence seemed to envelop him, diffusing a heavenly aroma. His very manner, his bearing, as if a man standing in God's presence, was often the means of awakening indifferent sinners, so that men who could not remember a word he said found themselves with an unforgettable impression that God had drawn very near to them. It was said that when he would ascend into the pulpit, people would begin weeping before he'd even said anything. He was a man of such countenance and holiness. And in July of 1839, he left Dundee in order to go on a kind of evangelistic mission to Jerusalem with his friend Andrew Bonner and others. And he left a kind of unwitting preacher, William Chalmers Burns, in his pulpit. William Chalmers Burns' father was a pastor in nearby Kilsyth. And so William Chalmers Burns, on one particular weekday, went to visit his dad's congregation and preached a sermon there. On July 23rd, 1839, revival broke out. This kind of unwitting, unimpressive preacher became the instrument that God used to cause the Holy Spirit to come down on the Church of Scotland. Hundreds of people beginning to be saved in Kilsyth. So he goes back to fill the pulpit for McChain. He preaches another sermon on a Thursday evening prayer meeting, and revival sparks again. Hundreds of people getting saved. People saying, we have to have church every night. So they do. They come to church every evening. People weeping and praying. The whole town flooding in. And remember, this is while McChain is not there. And so he's on a boat coming back from Frankfurt in Germany. And he gets a letter telling him that there's been this massive revival in his church while he was gone. And someone asked him, what do you think? And he said, I have no desire but the salvation of my people. Sinclair Ferguson says that broke him of his idolatry of his church. That he was then able with even greater freeness to preach the gospel. And so when he comes back, he assists William Chalmers Burns in the preaching of the gospel as more and more people are saved. Revival spreads across Scotland. This is what's now known as the Great Evangelical Revival of the 1800s. McChain keeps Burns with him for a time while they continue to preach together. McChain continues to serve his congregation in revival. He travels around, kind of becomes an itinerant preacher during the week. And eventually his health grew worse. He continued to preach, his eye ever on eternity in the shortness of life, but he struggled with bouts of typhus, and so in February of 1843, after going on a preaching tour through Scotland, he returned to ministry, and he was struck with the worst bout of typhus, and so he went back to his parents' house in Edinburgh, and he died on March 25th, 1843, at the age of 29 years old, his hands raised as if blessing his church. Probably the most famous thing that's said of McChain that I think is a testimony to his courage in the pulpit: it is not so much great talent that God blesses as his great likeness to Christ. That is the testimony of Robert Murray McChain's life. Holiness, devotion to Christ. So here's my question. What gave these men such courage? It's pretty simple. It's the same thing that God said would give Joshua courage. Do not fear, for the Lord your God is with you. It was the nearness of the Lord that defended John Knox. It was the nearness of the Lord that convicted Robert Bruce. It was the nearness of the Lord that mended Samuel Rutherford's heart. And it was the nearness of the Lord that made Robert Murray McChane a shining beacon of holiness. So for us, brothers and sisters, what is the key to courage in a day full of fear? It's the nearness of the Lord. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Whatever it is that you're facing, and I'm sure some of you are facing things that are unspeakably difficult, things that I have not even stepped on, how hard and fearful they may be. Whatever that is that you're facing, you can have courage to endure and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of it because He is with you. That's the testimony of the Church of Scotland. God's with His people. He will sustain them. He will keep them. He will bless them. He will mend them. Whatever you face, God is with you. Whatever your struggle, God is with you. Whatever your battle, whatever your assignment, whatever your mission is that the Lord Jesus has handed to you, He will not leave you alone in the midst of it. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, David writes, for you are with me. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is fuel enough to take on the devil and all of his hordes. What can man do to me? William Blakey, a chronicler of Scottish preaching, wrote of the Scottish field preachers of the 1700s, an epigraph that I think is fitting for the whole of Scottish preaching. Quote, "It was the preaching that seizes, as with the grip of a drowning man, what is most vital and precious and reassuring in the whole sphere of religious truth. It seizes the truths that bring courage and hope to souls on the very verge of distraction, that bring to the wandering, homeless outlaw compensation for the loss of all earthly things, that raise men above the fiercest storms, and enable them to defy the gates of hell." Why is it that all of these men had such courage? It was because the Lord their God was with them wherever they went. Brothers and sisters, the Lord our God is with us, with Emmanuel Bible Church. And whatever you face this week, go to Him. Run to Him and feel the sweet courage of His nearness. Let me pray. God in heaven, oh, what glad tidings it is. What good news is the gospel that heaven has been rent open, that the way has been made through the shed blood, through the body of Jesus Christ, that we dwell, though here on earth, also in the very throne room of the court of heaven. God, we are not apart from your sovereign hand and your perfect design. You control all and you are in all. And your Spirit, even now, lives in us and is with us. And so, God, would you give great grace to these dear saints by giving them the kind of courage that we've seen on display in these Scottish saints? Would you give us the kind of boldness to preach, to suffer, to give our whole lives unto Jesus Christ, that we have seen on such glorious display? Father, may we not make idols out of men, but may we see them as conduits to greater worship to you. Give us courage. strengthen our knees, fit us for the task and for the battle that you lay before us. Be with us that we may not fear. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got a few minutes left. If anyone has any questions, I don't have encyclopedic knowledge of Scottish church history, but I might be able to help with something. So if you have any questions, I'm happy to answer them. Yes? Yes, I'm sorry. I have a big old stack of books over here that you're welcome to check out. These are not all my books on Scottish church history, but they're some of the ones that are more relevant to today. So feel free to check those out. If I had to recommend any book on Scottish church history, here, let me show you. If you want a good overview, I would do this. This is Ian Murray's A Scottish Christian Heritage. This is a really helpful book. And Ian Murray is just a good writer in general. If you had to read one book just for the sake of your soul, I'm biased towards Robert Murray McChain. I was handed this book by someone who found it at a thrift store, and I read it, and my world was rocked. It's mostly just the memoirs. It's Andrew Bonner kind of narrating McChain's life, but through his journals that he wrote, and it's just, I've probably read this 6 or 7 times. This is so helpful. I'm convicted every time. You should just become friends with Robert Murray McChain. He's a good guy to know. Yeah.
Is that available in our library?
That's a great question. I don't know.
In the bookstore?
I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe. Hopefully. I should have said something about it to them beforehand. But if not, you can certainly get it online. But yes, Robert Murray McChain. It's by Andrew Bonner. So if it says Andrew Bonner, that's who wrote it. It's his friend in ministry. So, but yeah, feel free to check out these books up here. The Banner of Truth is one of the few organizations that still kind of cares about Scottish church history. And so if you're looking for other resources, just look at the Banner of Truth. And Ian Murray, who wrote that book, is the president of that. And he has made sure that lots of Scottish church history is enshrined in their books. And so if you're looking for more resources, they have them. Yeah.
Yeah, what's Scottish church now? Why?
Oh, that's a great question. I didn't get into this. The Scottish church today is a sad story, because what happened 3 months after Robert Murray McChain's death, there was a split in the Church of Scotland, which is a good thing, because much of the Church of Scotland had gotten corrupt. And the Thomas Chalmers, who taught McChain, took hundreds of congregants or preachers with him, and they walked down the Royal Mile, and they started a new church called the Free Church of Scotland. And that became kind of the big church of the day, while there was still the Church of Scotland, which is a little bit more like Anglican churches. Today, both of those churches have almost totally given over to liberalism. There are still certainly faithful Scottish saints, faithful Scottish preachers marked here and there within the Free Church, but by and large, Scottish preaching today is just a sickly shadow of its former self. And there's, if you know of any Scottish preachers today, like Alistair Begg, or I'm trying to remember his name. I can hear his voice in my head. He actually pastors at in St. Peter's of Dundee, where McChain pastored. There's a bunch of wonderful Scottish preachers today. They still are out there, but by and large, if you were to go to Scotland, go to St. Giles or whatever, you would hear a pathetic sermon. It would not be from the Bible. Basically moral reformation, that kind of thing. So, sadly, the Church of Scotland, like most of Europe, has become sort of post-Christian, and is in desperate need of another Knox, of another revival, of another shot of life to it. Yeah. Sweet. Any other questions? Anything else that you guys want to know about Scotland? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Yes?
If you're going to Scotland, where would you want to go?
Oh, man. I mean, I would definitely go to Edinburgh. You should go with someone who knows where to go, because there's part of the history of Scotland is not memorializing their Christian heroes well. And so they're buried under parking spaces and behind trees and whatever. So you got to go with someone who knows where to look. But if you do, then you can get some you know, it'd be like a, there's church history tours. Like I know Ligonier does some like church history tours up in Scotland and that kind of thing. So I would go to Edinburgh for sure. I would go to St. Andrews, which is a lot of the action is happening in the Scottish Reformation and beyond. If you have time, then you can drive past Loch Ness up to Inverness and see some of the country up there, which is just beautiful in general. You can make your way over to Aberdeen or Dundee. I haven't been to Glasgow, so I don't know what it's like, but people tell me it's cool. But a lot of the church history, if you're looking for that, you would find it in Edinburgh, St. Andrews, and probably in Inverness, the Highlands, that kind of area. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Did Catholicism die out in Scotland?
Yeah, I mean, by and large, Scotland's history religiously is a lot like England in that it's kind of a volley back and forth between a stronger influence from Protestantism and then Roman Catholicism and back and forth. You probably heard some of that and some of what we're talking about. But by and large, Scotland has maintained a strong kind of Presbyterian influence throughout all of that. It's waned in today's world because of a lack of Bible preaching, really, but it's still Protestant, at least formally, and still Presbyterian. One of the things that's different between like the Puritan struggle and the Covenanter struggle, the Scottish Covenanter struggle, is that the Puritans were trying to revive a half-reformed church. But the Scottish Covenanters were just trying to go back to a fully reformed church under Knox. They were trying to get back what had already been gotten, whereas the Puritans were like, no, we haven't gone far enough, right, under King Henry VIII. So there is a kind of, because of John Knox, really, a thread of Presbyterianism throughout Scottish church history that is unlike really any other country in church history. Unfortunately, today it's a small thread, very small faithful thread, but that's been the case at other points in time too. So the Lord can do what He wants to do.
What is the Church of Scotland? Is it Presbyterian?
It is. Yeah, it's Presbyterian. Yep. Yeah, and a bunch of the battles over the years were whether or not it was going to be Presbyterian or Episcopal in structure. So was there going to be a kind of top-down or bottom-up approach? And so it's maintained kind of like the character of Scotland, an earthy bottom-up approach. You know, the men who are in the pulpits are the ones who are leading the charge. So, yeah. Any other questions? Anything else? Okay. Thank you guys for coming. Have a great Sunday. Go to church. And thank you for being here.